And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and don't be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Don't go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They're fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set fire to the city. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in an ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard to the west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree, threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day. Let's pray. God of heaven, we just thank you so much that you are present here with us, present at all points in time and all places in space, but present to bless your people as well. Lord, I thank you so much that you have an eye for every single heart in here, whatever condition we find ourselves in this morning. You are God, and you're worthy of praise. You're worthy of all exaltation. Just take a minute in your heart to open up and make a decision of the will right now that you'll worship God during this time. And Lord, I say for myself and for all of us here, we will worship you, Lord. We stand beneath your word. We are confessing it to be the word of God. And we're wanting you to come and shape us and to move on us by the mighty power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, guys. Well, it's an action-packed story. And what we're doing here is following up on what we looked at last week with Achan and his sin that actually prevented the first attempt to take this city of Ai. And as we saw, Israel had to thoroughly cut out this poison from their midst. It had to be taken and completely dealt with. Achan's name was cut off from the land, and great shame had been brought upon Israel and actually upon God as a result. Joshua says to God at one point, "What will you do for your name now that we've been defeated, now that our enemies have chased us off? What about you? What about your reputation?" And at that point, God says, "Get up and go and root this thing out from in the midst of you. Take Achan out, take his family out." And the rest of chapter 7 concerns Joshua faithfully executing this plan of God, making sure that the evil is taken out of their midst. What we find here in Joshua 8 is God calling them right from the very start to go back in, to go back in and do what they were originally called to do. And God working with them, bringing power about, bringing his wisdom to bear, sees a mighty victory. And the thing is set straight. It's put back onto track. And God's desire overall with the people of Israel here is that they take the land. He doesn't want them to fail. The failure that occurred here was something of a setback to them. And God wants them back on track. And he goes out of his way to turn their defeat into victory. He turns what's a shameful defeat into a glorious victory. So we're just going to look at a few reasons, just before we get into the text, for why God would do such a thing. Why would God recover his people? Why would he bring victory out of defeat? Why does he restore? So three reasons then. Firstly, he restores for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation. He doesn't want to be misrepresented to the people of God, and he does not want to be misrepresented to the people of the world. And there's many people who speak on behalf of God and claim to represent him, but God will not be misrepresented. He will not allow misrepresentation of him to continue. So though Achan has sinned, God won't let his name be shamed. He's committed, first and foremost, to his own pleasure. He's committed first and foremost to things that please him, to his own glory. Now I have to pause there because it might sound quite a strange thing to say. Why would someone be relentlessly committed to their own glory? There might be some of you who feel like, you know, there's shades of that in your life at certain times. And I think we all do. But it's thoroughly inappropriate for each one of us to be relentlessly committed to his or her own glory, isn't it? We know at bottom we're not worthy. We're not worthy to be praised. We're not worthy to be exalted by every single person that we meet. In and of ourselves, our inherent qualities, we know, actually, that to be committed to our own pleasure and our own glory would actually be completely wrong. For God, it's completely correct. It's completely right for God to be committed first and foremost above all other things to his own glory. Because he is righteous in every way. In such a way that every attribute of God can be described as a perfection. He doesn't have any attributes that aren't the complete perfection of that attribute. So in his love, he is perfect love. And in his justice, at the same time, he is perfect justice. 100%, all of the time. And therefore, worthy of praise. So that's the first thing, that he is worthy of praise and he restores his people for the sake of his name. Because he has made a commitment to them. That's the second point, the sake of his covenant. For the sake of the promises that he's made, He's made promises to a people, and he staked his own name upon it. I want us to look at this scripture here from Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless and multiply you. He's saying to Abraham, I'm going to bless and multiply you. And to cut a covenant, you need to have witnesses. You need to have a name by which to swear. And for God, there's only himself. He is the last port of call. He is the last court of authority. He swears by himself that he will multiply and bless this people. So then they find themselves in this situation where they're not being multiplied and blessed. They're being routed and sent packing. They're sent fleeing before their enemies. That's not going to be the end of the story, is it? If God has staked his claim, put his own name on the line, his own reputation, then you know full well he will bring the thing to bear, and he will work everything necessary to make that thing come to pass. So it's for the sake of his plan, thirdly, that he brings restoration to his people. God is ruthlessly committed to bringing about his purposes through his people. C.S. Lewis has said that it seems that God does nothing that he can possibly delegate to his people. He seems insistent upon using his people as the means as well. It's an amazing thing. The God of all glory, the God of all power. Again, I just feel it impressed on my spirit today that he's the God of all power. He wants us to know afresh that when people exhort us to have a big God, then it's all too easy to grasp for things that he's done. And you can look at created things and say, look at the stars, look at these amazing planets, look at system upon system of galaxies. But it's not enough. It's really not enough. All of that, and it's not enough. It's actually a God who controls everything in such a way that he can orchestrate all time, all eternity to his purposes. And the wonder of it is that he brings a people into the very heart of his purposes. A Christian is not a very ordinary thing. A Christian is someone who has the very life of God put within them, and they've been taken into the very heart of the Godhead. They find themselves saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, which has been appointed by God the Father and applied to them by God the Holy Spirit. And in doing something so simple as praying, you find yourself transported right into the very heart of God, finding your heart drawn closer to his, finding your will intermeshed with his. It's not a small thing, and it's not a small God. And I'm hoping that he'll come on us by his Holy Spirit today and expand our horizon of him. I'm hoping that he will actually blow apart small-minded expectations of him, small conceptions of him, because we're all guilty of it. I have to confess myself, I'm all too able to suddenly think, well, there was nothing that could be done about that situation. I suppose even God couldn't have turned that a different way. Even if I prayed about it, maybe it wouldn't have turned out in a different way. How presumptuous. How presumptuous. We're talking about the God of all sovereignty, of all kingship, the King of all kings. So he's committed to working his plan out, and he's committed to working out through his people. Psalm 67, verse 7 says this, God blesses us, meaning his people, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. He blesses us for the sake of showing forth his goodness, his power, his love, his justice. What a wonderful way. I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but you are more than just an ambassador if you're a Christian here today. You're actually God's masterpiece. You're God's grace on display. You're God's grace on display. And he does it so that all the ends of the earth, everyone, may fear him. They may come to realize he is awesome. He is the only thing that is awesome. He's the only person worthy of fear. That's why the fear of man is so nonsensical. When we find ourselves scared of other people, maybe it's in terms of witnessing, maybe it's in terms of sharing our faith with people, maybe it's just, gosh, there's so many circumstances, isn't there, that we can find ourselves quaking in our boots just because of someone's opinion of us. But really, there's only one person whose opinion counts in the last order, and it is the God of heaven and earth. He's the one who deserves our fear, because fear is worship. Proverbs 3 verse 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines him whom he loves as the father the son in whom he delights. The Lord reproves him whom he loves as the father the son in whom he delights. I don't know how discipline has been for you in your life. I don't know how your parents have exacted discipline on you. I don't know how that's gone. Sometimes it doesn't go so well. But with God, it's perfect discipline. It's perfect discipline. He disciplines us as the father, the son who he loves. And you don't go up to your son when he's misbehaved and berate him, beat him down. Your goal in mind as a good father is to build him up, is to see him learn the lesson, to see him come through. And this is what the Bible tells us God does for us. He reproves us. He reproves him whom he loves as the father, the son in whom he delights. Discipline and delight in the same sentence there. For him not to discipline is for him not to delight. You might notice there's various people around you who don't walk with God, who don't have any fear of God, and it seems that everything goes rather well for them. It seems that everything rather comes up roses. The fact of the matter is they're not experiencing the discipline of God. The discipline of God is precious, absolutely precious. It's not loving to just let someone go on in an erroneous way. That's taking your hand off them and saying, you go and do as you will. To bring the hand of discipline in is loving. So the reason I mention this is because obviously Israel was reproved by God in Joshua 7. There's this reproof that comes upon them. He disciplines them. They have to set things straight. He disciplines them by Ai defeating them. That's actually how he brings the discipline in. And then the repentance is their taking out of Achan, taking the sin out of their midst. And there's the sin, there's the discipline, there is the repentance. But it's not the end of the story, is it? It doesn't just end in repentance. It doesn't end in repentance. We find here it ends in victory. It ends in restoration. It ends in everything that was out of joint being set straight. It ends in God bringing a great victory, a glorious victory out of a shameful defeat. And I just think even after a message like last week, you might go away thinking to yourself, well, that's unearthed things for me. Actually, we spoke very deeply about sin, very frankly about temptation, very frankly about the appeal of sin and how we get stuck in it. And very frankly about God's solutions. But you need to know that it doesn't end in reproof. It doesn't end in discipline. Discipline is a means to an end. And that God wants the cycle, and it is a cycle in our lives, isn't it? It is a cycle that we'll find ourselves, and we will find ourselves this side of eternity, sinning, repenting, being disciplined, and then being restored. Being brought into victory, being brought into strength by his mighty power. Every single one of these things is by his mighty power. And so be encouraged this morning because he wants this cycle to strengthen you. He doesn't want to crush you. He's delighting you. He's delighting in you as he's disciplining you. He's not taking his hand off, and he never will. Because it says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. That's good news. It's good news that he will never let go of you. He will never let you wander off on your own merry way. He's going to keep bringing you back. He's going to keep equipping you. He's going to keep rebuking you. He's going to keep reproving you. He's going to keep disciplining you. But he's going to keep bringing great, glorious victories out of your life. So God's recovery plan. Then let's look at what he does in this case with Joshua. The first thing he says to him here in verse 1, don't be afraid, don't fear, and do not be dismayed. Let's pause there because for Joshua, I think a rational response would be to be very afraid. He's just gone up against Ai, which is a small town. It's smaller than Jericho. It's smaller than Gibeon. It's not a mighty town. We read it's only got 12,000 people who were put to death, and that's everyone in the city. He's been made a laughingstock by this small thing. He could be very afraid, actually. I mean, even going back into the battle, he's going to have in his mind the 36 men who have been killed. He's still got their families with him. He's still got families in the people of Israel there with him. As he goes back into this thing, he has that on his mind. And the Lord's encouragement to him is, don't fear, I've given into your hand the king of Ai. So he's qualified before he begins. The assurance is given. When God speaks a word, it is eternal. It's eternal. And it will achieve the purpose it's set out to achieve. So when he says, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, don't be afraid. You can be fully assured that he doesn't need to be afraid. Joshua has all the assurance he needs at that point. And he qualifies you before you begin in the Christian life too. The Christian life could be misconstrued as being trying to prove yourself constantly to God. I mean, a wrong way to look at that cycle of sin, discipline, repentance, and restoration would be to think, oh, I've got to keep trying to prove myself to God, and maybe I'll do slightly better in the test this time. And that's not what's happening at all. Actually, he qualifies you before you begin. He comes and brings his righteousness as a free gift. He declares you righteous legally before him, and he is the only just judge. He declares it by virtue of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, the one who carried all of our sins, the one who absorbed the wrath of God to the fullest. So he declares us righteous and then sends us into the battle. Not only does he send you into the battle after we've been taken out, he sends you back in, but he goes back in with you. That's the other thing you notice here, because he doesn't only say, I've given into your hand the king of Ai at the beginning, but as the battle is heating up, as Joshua finds himself in the thick of the battle, in verse 18, God repeats what he's already said. He said in the past tense, I have given him into your hand. That's already happened. That's what he says at the beginning. It's a done deal. We know how this is going to go. Halfway through, you find, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai. And this is the sign of the ambush. This is the sign for the men to go in and take the city. Stretch out the javelin that's in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. The present tense. He's there saying, I'm going to give it into your hand right now. Right now. And I'm here with you. So it's not a case of what I remember of being in the Boy Scouts, whereby we used to do these things called night hikes. I don't know if anyone's been involved in the scouting movement, but it's brutal, right? Yeah, you get ditched in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night, and you have an Ordnance Survey map, which you learned how to read last week doing your map reader's badge. And you have a compass, which, you know, is anyone's clue how to use. And they just ditch you 20 miles away from the scout hut, you know, out in the middle of nowhere in Hampshire. And you can see in the distance the lights of Portsmouth on the horizon, but it's really in the distance. And they're there saying to you, all right then, we'll see you back at Scoutland in, 6 hours. And then you're on your own. They've given you the equipment. They've given you the bits and pieces you need, but they're not with you. In some ways, you might think they're against you, actually. And on certain night hikes, it certainly felt like that. But I made it back, and here I am today. This is not the point. The point is, God is one who comes alongside. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who comes along beside, the Counselor. By his Holy Spirit, he comes alongside. He brings all the words of Christ to us. He brings them to bear. He applies them. And he stays with us in the fight when we go back in. Okay. So God takes you back into the fray and he goes with you. No moral failure or mistake can't be remedied by God's grace. And he will take you back to learn lesson upon lesson. I've just got to say today, what is the lesson that he's teaching you at the moment? Just reflect on it for a second. He's always working on us. We're a work in progress. and he takes us back to a lesson. If we don't learn it the first time, he's very gracious. He'll take you back. He'll give it to you again. He won't settle for anything less than a complete work in our lives. That is something to rejoice in. That is something to be really glad about. At the time, you don't feel really glad about it when you find yourself in the same situation again, thinking, right, okay, this is the grace of God. Here I am again, the same temptation, the same fear, the same thing in front of me. But he's with you, and he wants to walk you through it for victory. He wants to bring about a complete restoration. It's often said that he loves you just as you are, but he loves you far too much to leave you as you are. That's absolute truth. What a God who is so committed to doing such a detailed work. I think this is the problem. When we think of the power of God, we just look at the big stuff. The power of God is in the details. The power of God is in the in-depth work in your life. The work that no one sees. You know, people see, it's like an iceberg, and they see, you know, the 10%, but God is concerned with this 90% underneath that he's working in you. It says that he's in there causing you to will and to act according to his will. That's a deep work, and he's fully committed to it for your well-being and ultimately for his glory. So, turning defeat into victory then. Let's just look at some practicalities that go on. Post-failure, we assess the damage. When a failure happens in this case, you assess the damage. So in this case, Israel failed in two ways. Firstly, there's the moral failure that we talked about last week, which was Achan's sin. And then there's also this other one, which we didn't talk about. It's the sin of presumption. It's the sin of just assuming upon God's will and not seeking him out. So they made a strategic error. If you remember, cast your minds back to Joshua 7, there were spies sent out to seek out Ai and to see what was actually necessary for taking that place. And they came back and said, well, don't bother sending everyone up because it's only a small place, not many people, and we don't want to tire everyone out. So they just sent a few people up, and they got embarrassingly routed. And it's apparent that in that, they didn't seek of God. Because God's solution, as we see in Joshua 8, even in the first verse, in fact, take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. God has eyes to see exactly what needs to be done. Interestingly, he doesn't prescribe everything, but we'll come on to that in a minute. But he does tell them, take everyone up. So they assess the damage, the moral thing, that was dealt with, God highlighted it, and he brought new instructions. So, the second thing, accepting the discipline. The discipline that God brings. God doesn't want you to mourn forever. I think a temptation can be when we really bungle something and we end up in this place knowing full well we're in the wrong. He doesn't want you to mourn forever. And even here today, if there's something that you're keeping yourself locked up in, he wants you to know that you don't have to mourn forever. And to do so, in fact, is to make a false god out of your own sin. It's to put that over and above God's plan. It's actually to prioritize your own guilt over the will of God. It makes your sin sovereign. And out of all false gods, that's got to be the worst, hasn't it? Your own guilt hanging over you, taking precedence. When God says to you, you're forgiven, now get up and do it. Go back in. Let's do this thing again. Brother Lawrence was a 15th century monk, and he wrote various letters. They're collected in this book called The Practice of the Presence of God, and it's very good, and very short as well, so ideal for holidays. Brother Lawrence, speaking about how he discharged his work during a working day, so pertinent to most of us here, he says this, when he had finished his day's work, he examined himself as to how he had discharged his duty. If he found well, he returned thanks to God. If otherwise, he asked pardon, and without being discouraged, he set his mind right again and continued his exercise of the presence of God as if he had never deviated from it. Thus, he said, by rising after my falls and by frequently renewed acts of faith and love, I came to a state wherein it would be as difficult for me not to think of God as it was to first accustom myself to it. That is truly beautiful. Is a man who's realized that God is worthier than his sins of his attention. He takes stock of them. He looks very carefully at his life. It's not that he's being flippant. He looks and says, how have I done today? How have I treated people? How have I spoken to people? And if he finds that actually there was something lacking in the way I acted there, he puts it right, he repents, and then he continues with the presence of God. And when it says, by frequently renewed acts of faith and love, by rising after my falls, frequently renewed acts of faith and love, that's towards God. He's saying, I just put my heart right again. I set the compass back to him. Say sorry. Repent. Turn around. Put your attention back on him. Your attention back on the one who's able to make all power move towards you. It's not a case in here. I just want to say, it's not a case of, like with the night hike thing, whatever doesn't break you makes you stronger. That's not what I'm saying at all. And it's a popular, you know, secular proverb, you know, whatever isn't going to break you makes you stronger. No, that's not what's being said at all. It's Hebrews 12, where God's saying he disciplines those that he loves as sons. It's a discipline coming upon you. It's not, can you take it? There are wrong ways to take God's discipline. And these are laid out for us, actually, in Hebrews 12. It says that you can, firstly, you can make light of his discipline. And that's what this whatever doesn't break you makes you stronger thing is about. It's like the schoolboy who goes in to take his punishment from the headmaster. You know, actually, you're not allowed to do that anymore. But back in the day, the schoolboy who goes in there, takes the punishment, comes out of his office, says, that didn't hurt. That didn't hurt. I could take a few more of those. Struts off. Hasn't learned the lesson. He hasn't learned the lesson at all. And if we're following this work of God, if he's a child of God, he's going to get brought back into the study again and again. The second thing not to do is to make light. No, sorry, it's to faint. Don't make light. And don't faint, the second one. Don't faint. Don't fall apart. The other way to miss what God is doing in a discipline is to be brought into the study, to be hit, and to come out so distraught, flooded with tears, that you can't even remember what you're punished for. It's like kids when they start crying, they don't know why they did it. You know, 5 minutes down the line, I don't know, they're still crying. They're still crying. And that is this problem of getting so obsessed with the sin rather than being obsessed with the Lord. And he counsels us against it. The writer to the Hebrews said, submit to the discipline as sons, because that's how he's disciplining you. Don't make light of it. Don't faint under it. Let it do its work, because it brings about a harvest of righteousness in your life. It brings about the work that God's looking to do. And the only way to mess up, and this is really good news for us, the only way to mess up is to bail out in one of those ways. It's to say, oh, it's too much for me, I can't take it. Or to say, bring it on. Give me more. Yes, sir, another, please. You know, these two ways are the only ways to mess up. But submitting to God's discipline teaches you the lesson, brings about the harvest of righteousness. And it's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps either. It's not a self-esteem thing. Okay, so finally on this point, know your enemy. It's known to Joshua what he'll be facing. And he even uses the fact that they fled last time. And I thought about this. That is painful, isn't it, really? He's having to go through, retread the steps of his own shame up to this point. But he knows what Ai will do, and he uses it against them. And there's something in this for us as well. To be familiar with your weaknesses. Be a good judge of yourself. Be a good assessor of your soft spots, and pray for them. Pray that God meets you in there. Be familiar with those silver bullet sins, the things that come back and assail you, and the disciplines that you find yourself back in. And again, as I said last week, find confidants. Find people who you trust in the Lord. You don't have to be completely transparent with absolutely every person you meet. You just have to be genuine with everyone. Don't be false with anyone. But there are some people that you need in your life who you trust in the Lord, who you can confess your sins to, that you'd be healed. Some people that you can be completely open with and say, ask me about this. Ask me the tough questions because I need to answer them. And remember, as 1 John 4:4 says, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When we're looking at the enemy, remember that the enemy is always smaller than the one who is in you. The one who is in you is the God of all greatness. And you must know him. This actually, the armor of God is for those who know him. The greater one who's in you is only for those who know him. You have to have taken that first step of accepting the Lord Jesus, of giving your life for him. And then everything else, I've spoken of it as a cycle, but it's not so much a cycle as it is a spiral. Because every time you are coming closer to the Lord, every time he's drawing your heart closer and closer to his, every time a lesson is learned, he's bringing you in. It's not just a rat race. It's not just a circuit that he's got you on. He's bringing you closer to himself through it. It's an upward spiral for you, if you will submit to it. So let's look at how Joshua, obeys in this particular story. He's given not a prescription, as he was with Jericho. He was directly prescribed, do every single one of these things in order, and Jericho is yours. And that was what we call a miracle. God moving in and directly taking the place, not by military strategy, but by miracle. What we have here is a clear description. So he even says to him, lay an ambush behind the city. So he's actually told him exactly what to do. Take all of the men, split, you know, he doesn't go into it, he doesn't say split them up. He says, just lay the ambush and do that. So he has a clear description. I want you to see that as much as the miracle in Jericho, extraordinary results come out of this ordinary obedience. This ordinary obedience, this description that's placed before Joshua isn't prescriptive, and it leaves lots of space for creativity in the way that he obeys God. It leaves lots of space for him to make the calls and to make the decisions. And it's basically human agency. It's God meeting you in it, saying, this is what I want done, now you go and figure it out. And it's a beautiful picture of the co-working of God and man to achieve the purposes of God. And this is what it's like in our life. The second thing to say is that it's not a case of rules, but it's a case of relationship. God doesn't deal with us on the basis of rules. The law is given so that we can see how sinful we are. Even as I said last week, actually, that the law is held up like a mirror to say, look at that. That's the state of it. That's the state of you. There's no fixing it. It's beyond all fixing. It's impossible to get to God. And then God comes to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes your place, who becomes your intercessor, the one who is between you and God. And Proverbs 3:5-6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. This is the kind of obedience that he's called you to. It's an obedience of trust and committing your way to him and him making your path straight in response. Augustine said this, love God and do what you will. That is the Christian life. That's what obedience looks like, actually. That's what obedience looks like for us. Love God and do whatever you like. Because the fact is, if you get the first clause right, you won't get the second clause wrong. If you love him, he's going to come first, and he's given you freedom and responsibility. So, for us, this means in our obedience, we can be creative. He loves creativity. He's a God of creation. And he's a God who's given creative gifts to many here. He wants you to be affirmed in that. He wants you to be affirmed in creativity in the way that you obey him. Now, this doesn't mean creativity as in creative accounting. It's not being creatively obedient in this way. And I have to put that proviso in because I know you lot. But creative obedience, it's a wonderful dignity that he's bestowed on his people. He said, look, I've justified you, I'm training you, I'm disciplining you in the way to live. But at the same time, I'm not going to go back to the law. Never are you going to go back to the law. It's never going to be rules for you. It's going to be sonship. It's going to be relationship. And because of that, you can be creative in the way you obey me. Just love me and do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. And do it all to the glory of God. What a wonderful deal. So that's what obedience looks like for us. Still talking about his power, I want us to look at this subject of the will. I've been saying a lot about how God works through all things. He works through everything in creation to bring about his purposes. And explicitly, he works through his people to show his purpose in redemption. But how does God's will work with ours? How does God's will work full stop? It's a mystery sometimes, isn't it? And how do we actually get to know the will of God? I think this is big for Christians or non-Christians. It doesn't matter. Everyone wants to know the will of God. If there's a God, what's he up to? Well, God's will. Let's look at this first then. He has a secret will and a revealed will. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So there are things that he's revealed to us, and he's revealed them right here in this Bible. This is the word of God, and he's revealed to us in this a redemption plan. He's revealed that he's a God who from before time began had a plan to call for himself a people and to redeem them out of the mass of humanity, to just call them, lift them up to the highest height from the lowest depth, and draw them to himself as sons. And he's revealed so much of his mind to us. But it says also here, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that you don't know about God. There are things that you'll never, ever know about God. And it stands to reason. He is so much greater. His intellect is far beyond ours. And so there's the frustration for us who like to dot I's and cross T's, especially if you're like me, you know, and you like to get into the nitpicking of doctrine. It's quite frustrating, actually, because you have to say to yourself, actually, his mind is greater than mine. As well as his power, as well as his existence in every other way, his mind is greater than mine as well. And in all humility, I have to bow down and say, the secret things belong to God. He works out his secret will at different times and reveals aspects of it. He works out the secret plans that he has through us. In Genesis 50:20, we find that in the climax of the story of Joseph, he says to his brothers, after they've done everything to curse him, really, you know, they've put him down a well, they've sold him into slavery, and it ends up that Joseph ends up in this great situation where he's the prime minister of a land, and it's within his ability to save many people from a famine. And he says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph has been given a privileged insight into the secret will of God. And sometimes we get those. Sometimes we see, oh gosh, this tragedy happened to me. This awful thing happened in my life. But look, actually now it's brought forth fruit. Actually, God's brought good out of bad. He's brought victory out of defeat. Hear me, because this doesn't happen in every instance. And there are things that you die not knowing why that happened. There are things that you will go to your grave with and you won't know why God did it. And this is the case for Job. The book of Job consists of terrible things happening to him at the beginning. Terrible things that are reaped upon him. Havoc happens in his life. His family is killed. Everything he owns is taken. He's given sickness. He's given suffering as his lot. He has three friends who come alongside him and help, but spend most of the time criticizing him, saying, oh, you've obviously done something wrong. It's clear, isn't it? God doesn't just punish people. And I think the funny thing with that is that they're silent for quite a long time beforehand. So they're obviously thinking, well, what should we say to him? Well, he's obviously done something wrong. So after biding their time, they launch in there with, it's your fault. You've done it wrong. All this has come from. Yeah, it's not his fault at all. Actually, it's a greater plan being worked out. There is something going on in the heavenlies that he knows nothing about. And he is just an actor in this. He's just a player in this particular scene. And Job never curses God, but he does call for a trial. He's basically, if God was here, well, I'd give him a piece of my mind. You know, I'll ask him a few questions. And then God turns up. And God starts asking him questions. And God starts making a few statements. And Job doesn't actually say anything at that point. Because God turns up and says to him, where were you when I created the hippopotamus? You know, very simple question. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth and all the angels sang for joy? Oh, you weren't there, were you? You weren't there. You don't know my mind. You don't know the secret will of God. Maybe my will is greater than yours. Maybe my will encompasses yours. Maybe I'm working all things together for the good of those who love me. And that's exactly what we find in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And those who are called according to his purpose. So human will then. The question comes up, do I have free will? I've talked about a God who controls all things at all times, who has 100% control over every life, over every action, even over evil. He has control over all these things, but we know that God never sins, but he has control over even evil. He has control over every aspect of every life. So what's the story there? Well, with a human, there's three clear examples of how we can have free will. But I think maybe free will isn't a very accurate term for us. In fact, the Bible speaks much more about the heart. It speaks about the heart three times more than it speaks about the will as the defining source of a man or a woman. And when it speaks about the will, it tends to talk about God, actually. So, speaking about the heart, it says, out of the heart come all of the evils. Jesus is saying to you, out of your heart comes who you actually are. And he's pointing to the fact that in and of ourselves, we need a new heart. It's not possible for us to know God. It's not possible for us to will God. We're told, in fact, that no one seeks God. Everyone's turned away from him. No one can seek God without God causing them to seek God. So you have free will in this sense. If I held a ball and I dropped it, it's free to act under the force of gravity. It's free to fall to the ground. Mankind is free in that kind of way. You're free. You're free to do as you please. But you will only please to fall to the ground because your heart is one of gravity. It's one to fall to the ground. For this ball to be lifted up, even the smallest amount requires my exertion. It requires another force. It requires a different heart to be planted in. So these three kinds. You have Adam before the fall, and actually his will goes both ways. He has a will that is capable of willing God, and he has a will that's capable of willing evil. And as soon as the curse comes in, as soon as he chooses evil, he's made his choice, the door shuts. The choice is made, the human heart is cursed, it's corrupt. Evil is the only possible choice. So you have free will, but it's only in one direction. And that's something so paltry that you couldn't really call it free will. It's something that it's probably an unhelpful term in that case. So for us, we're in that situation. For Christ, he came in the flesh, born completely of God, 100% man and 100% God, and his will is completely for God. His will is completely turned this way. It's completely elevated. And for us, we can have a new heart. This is what we're told, is actually that God wants to come and take out the old heart of stone and put in a new heart of flesh to cause you to will and act according to his desires. You see, we have free will, but only up to the point that God's will wills. God's will is supreme and sovereign over every single thing. There's nothing that is outside of his control. So what does this mean for knowing God's will? God's will for me. How do I know God's will for my life? This is a very common question. It's not a case of guessing which hand the toy is in. You play this game with kids sometimes. Just put it in your hand, put your hands behind your back, say, I've got it in one hand or the other. I used to play this with my sister, and she used to intentionally swap hands. But it's not divination. That's not what we're being called to. In fact, it's explicitly prohibited in the Word. Don't try and second-guess God with it. Actually, he's given you his Word externally. He's given you the Word of God dwelling in you by the Holy Spirit as well. He's given you direction. He's given you counsel. He's given you a church. C.S. Lewis said this, writing to a friend, I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit guides your decisions from within when you make them with the intention of pleasing God. The error would be to think that he speaks only within, whereas in reality he speaks also through Scripture and the church and Christian friends and books and any number of things. In Ephesians 1, God reveals his secrets to us, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. If you're here today and you don't know him, you might find that he's starting to draw you to himself. That's because he chose you before the foundation of the world. It's no accident. It's completely sovereign, and his hand is completely on it. It says that he predestined us for purpose, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It was what he willed from before all time. So, just to summarize, naturally, in and of ourselves, there's not one of us who seeks God. No one who seeks God, all have turned away. We can't will it. Jesus said, let this cup pass me by, but not my will, but your will be done, speaking to his Father. He realized that there was a greater will at work. There is the will of the Father. And he knew exactly what his Father's will was, because he'd read the scriptures. He knew who he was. He knew himself to be the Son of David, the Messiah. He knew he was the one coming to fulfill all the promises. He was the Christ. And he knew that it was written of the servant of God that it was God's will to crush him, to place on him the iniquity of all of us. And so, with that in mind, he says, let this cup pass me by, but not my will, but yours be done. Knowing full well what it was. Knowing it was the Father's will to crush him. And thus, God brings the greatest defeat into the greatest victory. He causes what Satan was probably throwing his hands up in joy at, the fact that he got to murder the Son of God, turns it round to make it the greatest victory because he brings many sons to glory. So 2 Peter 3:9 to finish. It says, the Lord is not slow. The Lord isn't slow. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's the will of God.